The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
You have your Bibles this morning. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. If you're wondering where your pastor lands on putting up your Christmas tree, it is the day after Halloween. If I'm going to go through all that work, I'm going to let it shine for at least 2 months. So we are excited. We're excited. I love this time of year. It's the feeling of the year. It's fun. And we're excited about this series as we look into Acts. As I was watching the game yesterday, Easton had this app that was showing the odds of your team winning as the game went on. And so about halftime, it wasn't looking too good, as kind of learned to expect. And I think it was like a 3% chance at halftime that the Gamecocks were going to win. So I said at halftime that I was going to go get on the elliptical and do something productive, because this wasn't going the way I wanted it to. And so as I was thinking about that, I think so many times, it's kind of the way we look at where we are with the church, right? It's halftime, right? And you know, if you go to a game at halftime, you get up, take a break, you stretch your legs, you go to the restroom, you buy concessions, you do all these things, but you're still waiting on the second half. You're waiting on the second part. And I think so many times as the church, that's kind of where we find ourselves. We're doing good things in the world, and we're sharing the gospel here and there. We're trying to shed a little bit of light in the world we live in. But we find ourselves just kind of waiting, right? And surely there's more. Can there be more than just waiting? I think that becomes the question. You know, we either skew towards Advent as being the celebration of baby Jesus, or the hope of the second coming of Jesus. But we talked about this in Mark's gospel just not too long ago, that Jesus declared that the time was fulfilled and the kingdom of God was now at hand. And that didn't change when Jesus ascended. The kingdom, what he said was, the kingdom was at hand now, right now. And Advent reminds us uniquely of where we are in God's story of redemption. Advent acknowledges that there's darkness in this world. It's why the first arrival was so powerful and why the second offers so much hope. But Advent also invites us to listen to the whisper that tells us something more, and dares us to hope that we might, even on this side of death's embrace or Christ's return, see something more. Something of a kingdom that Christ really and truly brought to bear in this world that did not end when he ascended. So what does that mean for us? Because what we're going to look at over the next several weeks as we talk about Advent is, absolutely, we're going to celebrate the birth of Christ. But we're also going to celebrate the birth of the church, and what that currently looks like as we're in this already but not yet time. It's not just a halftime. It's so much more than that. And as we look at Acts, what we see in the beginning of Acts is that it proclaims with assurance that God's program is on track. He is at work, and the plan of his salvation is intact. The question is do you believe that to be true? And if you do, it should raise some pretty important questions to you. It should. If this morning when you were getting up and getting ready, you got a knock at the door, and the God of the universe showed up to your door and said, I have a mission. Do you want to be a part of it? What would your answer be? Of course, there's nobody in here that wouldn't say, yes, absolutely. But in saying yes to that, there's a lot of things that come with that, right? It's a reevaluating of how you spend your time. It's a reevaluating of how you spend your resources. It's thinking more clearly of how you spend your days and how you love your spouse and how you love your children and how you love your friends. And it's being intentional in the circles where God has placed you. And I know you're thinking exactly what you should be thinking. Well, isn't that what God has called us to do? Yes, absolutely. That is the mission. So the question to us, to the church, is this: will we work together to allow God's mission to define and shape us as a community of faith? Because that's what Acts really is. It's a history book of the early church. It's a book of snapshots of stories that show us how Jesus continued to do in the church after he had died and rose from the dead and ascended back to the Father. So starting here, Acts 1, starting in verse 1, would you read with me? In the first book of Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles who he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and in the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them with white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." As I read these verses over and over the last couple weeks in preparing for today, there are two things that jump out to me as the church that I want you to see this morning. First of is this: you and I have been invited to live in a relationship with God in the same way Jesus lived out his relationship with the Father, and that is by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read that again. We have been invited to live in a relationship with God in the same way Jesus lived out his relationship with the Father, and that is by the power of the Holy Spirit. When we get to this time of year, I think most people, especially in this area, they recognize who Jesus was. They admire Jesus. I believe that. I believe people admire Jesus by how he taught. I think they were amazed by what he did, how he lived a sinless life, the great miracles that he performed. I think we're taken and amazed by that. But so many times what I hear was, "Well, that's great. Well, Jesus was able to do all that. He was able to go through life and not be tempted because he was God." Right? He accomplished these things because he was God and he had the power and the authority to do this. And that's not what Scripture says. Brian Onken, who is at our Simpsonville campus, does some teaching over there every now and then. He says that, he quotes this, that Jesus never used his God card. So when Jesus came as a baby, he emptied himself so that he was not using his God powers, but what we know is that he was able to do what he did because the Holy Spirit was in him. And it's the same Spirit that's in you and I, according to Scripture. Romans tells us that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is what's in you and what's in me as believers, as followers of Jesus. The second point I want to point out here as we look at this, is that the main reason the Father gives us the Spirit is to empower us for mission. The main reason he gives us the Spirit is to empower us for mission, so that you and I, like he says here, will be witnesses, that we'll be representatives to the world. Growing up, I don't know about you, but growing up, the Holy Spirit freaked me out a little bit, right? So I understood Jesus, the Son, and I understood the Father, but it seemed like the Holy Spirit was this mischievous little guy that was just getting into everything, right? And he was stirring things up, and so, you know, that comes out of a Baptist background, maybe. But I was reading this week, which is really interesting, that do you know who Alfred Noble is? You know who that is? Alfred Noble is who the Nobel Peace Prize is named after. And do you know what he's famous for? Dynamite. Really interesting. And so he is the inventor of dynamite. And the name of his invention, to start with, was Nobel's safety powder. Really, really, really interesting. And so he soon realized that this was probably not the best name for it. So he reached out to a Greek scholar friend of his, and he asked him to help him develop a name for this invention. And he came up with the word dynamite, which comes from the Greek word dunamis, which is our word for the Holy Spirit. Interesting, because what we see is when the Holy Spirit shows up, stuff happens, right? There's power, and things happen, and lives are changed. The Christian life is about this kind of power, this supernatural power that we just talked about. The same power that rose Christ from the dead is the power that Scripture says is in us. So the Almighty God has come to us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and he invites us to join him in mission in this world, and he gives us the power to do it. Every man, woman, and child, right? That's why we exist, so that every man, woman, child would have the repeated opportunity to come, to hear, to listen to the gospel without going anywhere. We're the hands and feet, and if you've experienced his explosive work in your life and forgiven your sins, freeing you from guilt and shame, if you've received his Spirit in life, then you and I have been empowered to live in the biggest mission in the history of the world. And so when we read this, it's really interesting. So when you look at verse 9, he says this, and he said these things as they were looking on, and he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. We don't give the ascension a whole lot of time, really, in Scripture. It's typically the birth, it's the life, it's the death and the resurrection of Christ. But if you notice in Luke's records, in both Luke and in Acts, he mentions it both times. So if you go back to that picture of the dynamite, here's what you got to know about dynamite. You have to have a detonator to set off dynamite. Something has to set it off. So what happens in the ascension is it becomes that detonator, right? Nothing happens if Jesus doesn't ascend. Nothing happens with his birth and death and resurrection if there is no ascension. There's no Holy Spirit if he doesn't ascend. So the catalyst for everything that Jesus has done takes place in this moment. So what happens at the ascension, and he takes that what Jesus was, and he takes what Jesus has done in one small time, in one small group, and he releases that into the world for all time and for all people. And you can kind of imagine the scene here, right? So these guys, they've been with Jesus for 40 days. He has spent time in talking about Scripture, and he's spent all this time with them. And in this moment, they see him leave again. So you see that there would be confusion as they're there and they're watching. Because in that moment, what they're probably thinking is, okay, he's back. He's rose. He's beat death. And now this is going to happen. Because we've been talking about this in Mark. You know, they still don't quite get the mission. But in this moment, you can kind of sense this dazed and confused feeling. Now, if you go to Luke 24, you don't have to turn there, but Luke also mentions the ascension there. And what he says, right after Jesus ascends, they worshiped him and they returned with great joy. They hung out in the temple praising God. Something clicked in the moment that they quickly understood. And I think it comes back to what the angel says in verse 11. And he said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." He's not gone. He's coming back. The very one is coming back, and they recognize it, and they immediately, they worship. And we see proof that you can turn with me here, because you don't have to turn far, but if you turn to Acts chapter 2, here's proof that they understood what was taking place. This is Peter, right? Starting in verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up, and of all that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to heaven, but he himself says that the Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify." What Peter is saying here is we knew him to be Lord and Christ, but now after the ascension, he sits at the right hand of the Father. And he now is, what God is saying is he's showing him to be the ultimate authority, Lord and Christ. Tim Keller helped me with this, but he says, if you think of Queen Elizabeth, on February 6, 1950, she ascended to the throne. And what he said is it really didn't change much from the standpoint of space and time, like from a spatial change. But what happened in that moment is her relationship to the people of England changed. So when Jesus ascends into heaven on that day, he sits down at the throne, and that means that his position of ultimate authority changes. And that's what the rest of the message is about this morning. For all of time, you can take everything that he was and everything that he did and apply it to everybody. And that is a big deal for us as the church. In John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene, she comes and she recognizes Jesus and she grabs hold and latches on to him. And Jesus says this, "Don't cling to me. I haven't yet ascended to my Father, but go tell my brothers that I'm ascending to my Father." It's interesting because you're not really expecting Jesus to say this. He's not like saying, "Don't touch me, woman." He's saying, "Listen, this is what you need to understand, Mary. You don't understand. You're afraid to let me go because you think you're going to lose me again, and if I ascend, you'll never lose me again. They can arrest you, they can put you in chains, they can put you behind bars, but I'll be closer to you than you've ever been." And that's what the ascension is talking about. It's talking about taking everything that Jesus was and everything that Jesus did in this small period of time to this group of people and extending it out to all people for all time. And that is important for us as we wait, as we're at this halftime, as we're in this already but not yet. So if you look at Scripture, and this is going to help drive it home for you. If you look at Scripture in Bible language, what we see throughout Scripture is Jesus was the prophet. He was the priest and the king that was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. So all the prophets, all the priests and the kings, they were all pointing to Jesus. So when he was on earth, people saw him as this great prophet. They saw him as this great teacher. He spoke God's word to people with clarity and with power and authority. He was the great high priest because when people got near, Jesus connected him with the Father. He forgave their sins. He opened the way to God. He was the great king. He came pronouncing the good news of the kingdom of God. So when we see Jesus, this is who we see him as. This prophet, this priest, and this king. But what the ascension says is because of it, now that has been given to the church. So when the angels say this Jesus is still the same, he is the same that's coming back. But he's been magnified and he's been released and detonated and extended to all of the church, to those that are followers of Jesus. And when you look at, if you look at Acts, if you look at Hebrews, we were in Hebrews last summer, you see this picture of Jesus, the high priest. And if you look at Ephesians, you see Jesus, the ultimate king. And even in here in Acts, what we see is Jesus' voice, the prophetic voice of Jesus. And this is why this is important. If you go to Ephesians chapter 4, you don't have to turn there because I'm going to be quick. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he is reminding them, if you remember, he's reminding them of how they got converted. And this is important. And if you look at the language in the Greek, he says, you heard him. The reason you came to know him is you heard him. It's in your Bible, it may say you heard of him, but actually the wording is you heard him. And Paul will go on to say in Ephesians that Jesus came and he preached peace to you who are far from peace. And it's really interesting because guess what? Jesus never went to Ephesus. Jesus didn't go to Turkey. So what is the point? What is Paul telling us? Here's the point. The point is, if you're a Christian and you speak God's word to somebody, they're hearing the voice of Christ through you. It's not your voice. It's his voice. And that's how it goes. That's how the voice goes viral, to say. I have a heart for evangelism. And as I talk with people about evangelism, I think the challenge is really a challenge of boldness. Like people say, well, listen, I don't know what to say. I haven't been to seminary. And what it does, I think we tend to do this, is we're like, well, it's just halftime. I'm just gonna sit this one out. I'm not a teacher. I'm sure not a prophet. I'm not an evangelist. But the mission is for all of us. In Matthew 11, Jesus tells us, that John the Baptist is the greatest prophet in the history of the world. All right, he says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And then he says this, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What does that mean? I thought about it. I read some things this week. Apparently, there must be somewhere, sometime in history, the weakest Christian of all time. I don't know. And you may be sitting there and saying, well, that's me, right? That's kind of the way I did college. You know, I wanted to make, I really went to college. It was actually high school because I didn't really care once I got to college because I was in. But in high school, you know, the goal really is that I just want an A minus, right? I don't want any, because if I do anything more than that, then I put more effort in it than I really wanted to put into it. So just give me the A minus, right? I think some of us look at our walk that way. I'm in. I just want to stay. I just want to be right here. But there is something remarkable here. What is he saying? He's saying that you and I have a greater voice than John the Baptist. You and I have a greater voice than John the Baptist. No, I'm not better than John the Baptist. But if you look at Luke 24, it's one of my favorite scripture in all the Bible. What we see in this 40 days that Jesus is with his disciples is remarkable. Because what it tells us is during that time that he discussed scripture with them. He was connecting the dots with them. See, here's what's crazy. The reason they still don't understand it is the disciples up to this point still think scripture's about them. And you can't blame them. That's the way they grew up. But they look at people like David. David kills Goliath. Lord, I want to be like David. I want to be courageous like David. I want courage like David. They look at Moses. I want to be like bold like Moses. I want to be a prophet like Moses. There's two ways to read the Bible. You either read the Bible as the Bible is about you, and that means every part of it's about you. And that means that we try to live in such a way that we're good enough that God will bless us and he'll answer our prayers and he'll heal us and he'll give us good things. Or the gospel is not about you. The gospel is not about following examples of people in the Bible and trying to live our best life like them. The gospel is that no one could ever live a life like God has called us to live. No prophet, no priest, no king, nobody but Jesus. And Jesus came and he lived the life that you should have lived and died the death that you should have died. And he opened a way back into relationship with God. And when you put your faith in Christ, you're completely accepted by the Father. You're forgiven and forever made new. That's the gospel. So when you know this, listen, this is important. When you know this, then you know something that John the Baptist did not know. He only knew part of the story. He knew up to halftime. But you and I, we know the whole story. And that means you have a greater voice. So the mission, listen to me. The mission is this. Share the gospel. People hear Christ speaking. The Holy Spirit magnifies Christ. God is light and life explodes into people's hearts. The Holy Spirit changes lives. Jesus is glorified and God's mission advances. And the beauty is so good. The beauty of it is it all ties back to the very beginning. I don't want you to miss this. In the first book of Theophilus, I have dealt with that Jesus began to do and teach. You know, I love Mark. I do. He was a chiropractor. Kidding. He may have adjusted somebody. I don't know. But I expected more laughs out of that. That's all right. You guys, wake up. That was funny. But he was amazing. He was... You know, he would have been well off. He had to be educated. He writes some of the best Greek in the whole New Testament. But you know what? He wasn't an eyewitness. Like, he wasn't an eyewitness to Jesus' life. Luke even tells us that he carefully researched and investigated it. And he wrote down snapshots and stories of what Jesus began to do and to teach. And then what he would continue to do as he writes Acts. But you know that Luke is only mentioned three times in the New Testament? What we do know is in Acts, the language changes. There's parts that says, and we boarded a ship, and we sailed. He was companions with Paul, which was a really smart move by Paul, you know. He's taking beat downs all the time and shipwrecked and bit by snakes, which really freaked me out. We watched a thing on snakes last night, and I dreamed about them last night. So it's probably good that he had a doctor with him. But Luke is traveling with Paul, and he's seeing firsthand what is happening, and he's writing it all down. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but Luke and Acts makes up the majority of the New Testament. He's a companion of Paul who writes the most books of the New Testament. So in some degree, Luke is involved in the vast majority of what you have in front of you. I read this week. It was a manuscript that was written about Luke. It says this: he followed Paul until his martyrdom, serving the Lord blamelessly. He never had a wife, never fathered a child. He died at the age of 84, full of the Holy Spirit. Wow. And then there's his buddy, Theophilus, right? What we know about him is he was some kind of civil authority. He was some kind of government figure who had money. He was Luke's patron, which means that he supported the mission. How was Paul able to go on these missionary journeys? Well, he's being supported. And it's beautiful because even here, he comes back and you see him in both the Gospel of Luke and you see him in Acts. He's thanking for his investment. And he's saying, look, I'm thanking you for the investment, but I want you to see where your investment is going. What's the point? Here's the point. Church, by working together, the gospel went. They weren't sitting and waiting for halftime. They accepted Jesus' invitation to advance the gospel in the world. They took the gospel seriously, learning it and living it and writing it and sharing it and funding it. They adjusted their lives to make the mission of Jesus first importance. Man, that's what I want for us. I've been praying over the last year, not only for you, but for myself, that God would just continue to break our hearts for the circles in which he's placed us. For friends and family that don't know him. But as I was praying this week, and just praying for you guys this week, my prayer was, as we look over the next 4 weeks, and not just the next 4 weeks, but as we look towards Christmas, that our lives would be defined by worship. Because I really think that's the answer. Speaking of worship, I'm going to ask the team to go ahead and come up. And here's why I say that, because here's the deal. When I worship, I take my eyes off of me. When I worship God, I'm taking my eyes off of me. And that tends to be the problem, right? Like, we know this. But we get sidetracked of all the noise. Even especially at Christmas time, how quickly we lose track of what it's all about. I was reading this yesterday. It was perfect. And I want to read this to you. I feel like this is there to shut me up. Like every week when I close, it starts beeping. We're okay. It's checked. There's not a bomb going off, I promise. At least I hope so. No, I'm kidding. But I was reading this week. It said true worship can be expressed in countless ways. I think that sometimes we think of worship as just this. Worship, as Scripture always portrays it, is practical, involving sacrifice. It's giving. It's serving to others. It's proclaiming the good news of salvation, and otherwise living out a life as testimony of God's truth. A heart of praise and adoration weaves all such activities into the fabric of worship. It says that Christmas should be a time of worship. And I'm not suggesting that we eliminate everything but formal worship from our Christian traditions. Rather, I'm saying we need to start all over. We need to begin with worship and let our worship rule how we celebrate the holiday. I'm calling for a radical approach, the fuse box solution. To put it in practical terms, I'm saying that we should worship like the shepherds did. They dropped everything they were doing and tended his birth. There's a sense of urgency and godly determination in the way they came to him. It came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, and the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste, and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby, and he was laying in the manger. That isn't all. They also shared the news with everyone around them. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which has been told to them about this child. Christmas is a wonderful opportunity to speak about our Savior. That's one of the ways we can express the adoration for Christ. We can also worship as the Magi did. They fell down and they worshiped him, opening their treasures. They presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. They brought him gifts. We give gifts to others at Christmas. Have you ever thought of giving Christ a gift on his birthday? It's one more way we can worship. Mary worshiped through quiet reflection. She treasured all things, pondering them in her heart. In the busyness and the chaos of the holiday season, have you ever taken time to meditate on Christ? That's another practical way you can worship him. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." That should be our response to Christmas. If your heart is not overwhelmed with the gratitude and adoration, then you're missing the whole point of Christmas. God has given the greatest gift of all time. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And Christ gave his all for us. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. How can we respond but by giving ourselves to him completely in return? I pray that this next 4 weeks is just an overwhelming time of worship for us. And we just thought it would be fitting this morning to, walking out of Thanksgiving and looking towards Advent, that this morning that we would do communion together. Because worship is remembering. What's remembering what's been done for us. So this morning, I'm going to ask the guys to go ahead and come up. And we're going to pass the plates. If you're visiting with us, you'll see that the communion cups are double stacked. The juice is on top, the bread is below it. So you can just grab one. We'd ask it doesn't matter if you're visiting, if you're a member here, but if you're a follower of Jesus, that you would take part in the elements. But as you do that, I pray that you would listen to the words of this song and that you would just worship him.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.